Maybe some of you are familiar with, and maybe some of you like, these popular television shows about buying properties and restoring them. Ever seen these? They often buy a house as is, and then they discover a great many surprises about that house. And you know, not all of the surprises are bad. We're aware of cases where a living room is filthy and filled with trash and torn furniture. And as they remove all the trash and the broken furniture and so forth, they find a carpet that's hideously outdated and worn through and stained with cat urine or something else horrible. But as they remove the carpet, they are shocked to discover an excellent hardwood floor, maple or oak. And after cleaning and restoring the wood, they are quite overjoyed with what they have found. And something like this is happening in our unit of 2 Chronicles. The immoral filth and trash of idolatry is being removed, and the excellent hardwood of God's vision for his people comes like a new revelation of something that has been covered and abandoned by a previous generation. Last week, we observed an astounding turn of events in Judah, didn't we? After the diabolical reign of Ahaz, King Hezekiah leads a spiritual revival. The temple is cleansed, the priests and the Levites are called back to their ordained service, and regular worship is reestablished in the temple. There is corporate worship with sacrifices and repentance, consecration and thanksgiving. Their joy is expressed with musical worship led by the Levites and the priests. The account concludes by noting that Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced in the truth that this spiritual revival was of the Lord. God, he says, had provided for his people. So in our passage today, we find the second stage of this spiritual revival. The local renewal becomes a national revival. And we're watching the Lord's glorious vision for his people being restored through a king who understands the spirit of the law. We are witnessing the blessed condition and possibility of restored relationship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality of restored relationship, and we thank you for all the ways in which you have ministered to our hearts this morning through prayer, the Lord's Supper, through our musical worship together, through the testimony of the saints. And now grant that we may sit humbly before your word and receive what you have to say to us. By your Holy Spirit that you promised, work mightily to save and to restore. For Christ's name's sake, amen. Let's read our passage, 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may again turn to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. And they set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek the God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites, who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah, and the priests and the Levites, and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayers came to his holy habitation in heaven. I'm going to talk about this passage under these three headings: restoration, number two, the spirit of the law, and number three, restored relationship. And so then, restoration. What makes a person a good restorer of houses? Well, must be an understanding of the original design. There must be skilled workers. And there must be a commitment to see the home restored to its former beauty. To bring about the former glory of God's design for his covenant people, Hezekiah had an understanding, first, an appreciation of God's word and a commitment to obey it. He had support of princes and the priests and Levites for the work. He had a longing to see the glory restored, the people gathered to worship the Lord together and pray in his earthly habitation. That we are meant to see the horizon of this national restoration to former glory is evident in verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Remember, God had chosen Solomon to build the temple and dedicate it. And the dedication, the first great worship service at the temple, is one of those mountaintop experiences for Israel's spiritual history. It is a picture of consecration and God's blessing his people with his presence. I wonder if you'd turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 with me, just to get a taste of what that was like. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and beginning in verse 41, we read this. This is Solomon's prayer. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burning offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So for Hezekiah's Passover celebration to be compared to this event is quite incredible. It is an indication that all is in order again. The floor is clean and level, and the newly applied polyurethane is once again bringing out the color and the wood grains. The king is laser focused in his purpose and his function. And the priests and the Levites are manning their stations. A great many sacrifices are made, demonstrating the king and the people's gratitude and their faith in the Lord's provision. The community in Jerusalem, the assembly and the princes, the wealthy and the influential counselors of the king are all on board on the same blueprint. Verse 12 speaks of this great moment of restoration. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And notice that at the end of verse 12, that they had one heart to do what is commanded by the word of the Lord. All of Judah is aligned with the king, Hezekiah, in this restoration project. They are committed to restore the original design. And we must notice another important aspect of the restoration. Israel had been divided after Solomon into Judah in the south and Samaria in the north. So what do we see here? the sincere effort to proclaim repentance and gather the northern tribes as well. We find this in the very first verse. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. This is a call for the whole family of Abraham to be reunited. The family was broken up and distant, and even at war. But Hezekiah is captivated by God's vision for wholeness. So all the tribes must be invited. Hezekiah's letter arrived in the midst of a serious violent marauding in this region. Samaria, northern Israel, is fallen now. Judah had been battered. This is what Hezekiah refers to in verse 7. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. The desolation is all around them. Verse 9 mentions their captors, and they need to be returned to the land. Although Jerusalem had not been toppled by Assyria, Judah had also tasted the bitter herb of kidnapping by the Syrians and by Samaria. Hezekiah doesn't ignore the issues, does he? Or the need for repentance. But he also sends out the invitation to return with the gracious promise of full fellowship. In this letter, Hezekiah echoes the prayers of Solomon and God's promises at the dedication of the temple. He describes the Lord in verse 9, "For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." This is a message for all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And in these verses, verse 8 and 9, there's a play on the Hebrew root translated for us, turn and return. Do you see at the end of verse 8? That his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Turning and returning, the heart of the gospel. Finally, restoration is communicated in the celebration of the Feast of Passover. The Lord commanded all Israel to celebrate the Feast of Passover in the first month because it commemorated the Exodus. The Jews were delivered out of Egyptian slavery to appear on the international stage as a people consecrated to worship and serve the Lord among the nations. They were brought into existence by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. Through the blood of the Paschal Lamb, their bondage was ended, their chains broken, the freedom bestowed, and they were organized into their tribes and brought into the Lord's presence at Mount Sinai. So the comprehensive restoration is heard in the echoes of the dedication of Solomon's temple and the remembrance of their spiritual heritage at the Exodus. Our passage is a glimmer of the best of Israel's past, but it also points ahead. For the greatest fulfillment is not the Exodus deliverance or Solomon's golden era and the establishment of the temple. In Jesus, we find the one who fulfilled the purpose of the temple and all of its sacrifices. We find the one who became the Paschal Lamb for you and I, being sacrificed on the cross for the sins of all the peoples. Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of David's line of anointed kings. Hezekiah points to Jesus in his understanding and commitment to God's original design. He came to restore all things. And the princes, assembly, and priests, and Levites, and the people point to the church in its proper function. Jesus brings the restoration of all things. He hearkens back to the union of all Israel, but moves beyond this to the Garden of Eden. His understanding is deeper. The vision is grander than the temple at Jerusalem. He announces the time when God is seeking worshipers who worship not in Samaria or Jerusalem, but who worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus, the King, will send his messengers to the ends of the earth. His people will be those with hearts of which are written epistles of freedom and hope, so that a young man from America can go to Italy and minister to Italians with Kenyans from Africa. What a picture. Jesus does not pretend that grace can flow without repentance. Just as Hezekiah does not avoid the subject of past sin, being stiff-necked and faithless, and the very real anger of the Lord. Jesus spoke with clarity about the sinfulness of our hearts, the wrath of God revealed against sinners, and the necessity of return to celebrate the deliverance of the Lord. He embodied God's gracious and merciful willingness to receive all who repent. If his hearers would turn to him, they were returning to the Lord, and God would turn his face towards them and give them peace. Jesus is the fulfillment of the best of Hezekiah. Jesus came to restore God's vision for all creation. His work revealed things in the hardwood floor that were there but not recognized. In the Messiah, there are golden inlays on that hardwood floor. There are diamond insets. The entrance to the restoration of all things is suddenly visible at the coming of the Messiah. Our second heading is the spirit of the law. Last week, Stefan pointed out that the narrative of Hezekiah's revival demonstrated his fidelity to the law. Everything was being done by the book, so to speak, according to God's word. And this continues in our passage. We see this in verse 12 and 16. Therefore, it is with interest that we find three elements of our passage where things are not done strictly by the book. This is done not to contradict the importance of adhering to the law, but to draw out another quality of true restoration. A true king guides according to God's law, but understands that God's word is teaching more than the mere letter. The spirit of the law must be discerned to restore God's design. Due to the time and efforts in consecrating the priests and the Levites and preparing the temple, the time for celebrating the Passover feast was missed. Exercising godly discretion, the king saw the spirit of the law and suggested that the Passover feast should not be celebrated then, but delayed the month, since it couldn't be celebrated in the first month, in order to invite all of Israel. And so it was. We find another example of applying the spirit of the law in verses 16 to 22. There were many who came of the northern tribes who were not properly consecrated, and some from Judah as well. All leaven had to be removed from households, and certain ablutions and sacrifices might be necessary to be ceremonially clean. What were they to do with the many who were not consecrated, set aside? The priests throw the blood, a sprinkling of blood, upon some of the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun. And the Levites step into the breach and make sacrifices on behalf of those who were not consecrated properly. And King Hezekiah prayed for them. He said, verse 19, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary rules of cleanliness." Hezekiah does not abandon God's word, but he asks for mercy. Given the unique circumstances, and the Lord's gracious response is given in verse 20. The third instance of the spirit of the law comes in verse 23. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. This was not to the letter of the law. Wouldn't it cheapen the festival to celebrate it twice in a row? This is highly irregular. And now it is not just the king exercising discretion, or the priests and Levites accommodating the masses. The whole assembly is caught up in this revival, and they want to keep it going. But what about the sacrifices that are required? What of that? Who'll see to that? Well, the king and the princes step in, and they provide thousands of bulls and sheep. And more of the priests consecrate themselves and return to the service of the temple. So these three places that we find where the spirit of the law was discerned and applied, quite obviously in our passage. What we are to make of them is maybe less obvious. Let me suggest two things. Firstly, as I have mentioned, I think we see the importance of the king in understanding and exercising this discretion. All of these things are done under his leadership, and he is intimately engaged in all three. And secondly, I think we are meant to see the way that the pattern is blessed by the Lord and results in the entire assembly celebrating with wholehearted gladness and unity. This is in part the fruit of the king's discretion and respect to God's law. Anyone who has heard or read the accounts of Jesus may see the connection here. Jesus, the greatest king, understands the law and applies the spirit of the law unerringly. He criticizes the Jewish leaders of his time for failing to appreciate God's original intentions, while they get hung up on the letter of the law about the Sabbath. Their tradition represents the ways in which they interpreted the law, but their traditions were often not in harmony with the spirit of the law. They were infatuated with ceremonial cleansing and interpreted the law to honor themselves and to line their pockets. Having just preached through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, we heard the way that Jesus' teaching upholds the law and the prophets while offering the divine fulfillment. This is the perfect discretion of the Messiah, who taught with authority, not as the scribes. Through Jesus, we come to understand the heart and fulfillment of the Passover feast in the institution of the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate Sunday by Sunday here. Through Jesus, we understand the importance of welcoming those who are considered unclean. There are ways in which all of our lives must be consecrated to the Lord. But we might continue to invite people whose lives are distant to the Lord into the remembrance of the Lord's deliverance and recognize that Jesus, our King, has prayed for them, and that his prayers are answered. This is part of the perfect king's discretion and intercession. And we come to understand and experience the way that Jesus' understanding of the spirit of the law leads to wholehearted gladness and unity for all those who desire to celebrate his deliverance from every nation and people and tongue. Our third heading is restored relationship. There are two major aspects of restored relationship of our passage. The first is the restoration of the nation of Israel. And we have already touched on this development of our passage, but it is an amazing thing. It is not a complete reconciliation. We are told that many scoffed at Hezekiah's message. But we should understand that this would be like North and South Korea experiencing renewal of ties. The 38th parallel is opened up, and North Koreans cross the DMZ and head to Seoul, taking part in national celebrations. We might think of the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, to take another more modern example. But notice what brings the restored relationship is not politics. It is a spiritual revival. There are world-shaking events in the background. The mighty Assyrians have poured into northern Israel. But even this is part of God's orchestration. Like it or not, it is often suffering and heartache that prepare our hearts for spiritual renewal. In verse 5, we are told that the proclamation went out from Beersheba to Dan. That is a phrase that harkens back to the days of a united Israel under Solomon. It's like saying, from sea to shining sea. A Jew would recognize the usage from a bygone era where national unity, spiritual unity, was strong. It is only a partial unity, a partial restoration, but nevertheless, it is a marvelous restoration of relationship made possible by spiritual revival. The second aspect of restored relationship is highlighted in our final verse, and it is really the climax of all that happens here. Verse 27, then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. The previous verse tips us off that we should be thinking about Solomon's dedication of the temple. I made reference to this event earlier in chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7:11 tells us that the Lord appeared to Solomon at night after the dedication of the temple and said this, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And as he goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We are meant to notice that all of these things are present and happening in our passage today. God's people are humbling themselves, praying and seeking his face in sacrifice and turning from their wicked ways as the altars are destroyed in Jerusalem. Verse 20 told us that King Hezekiah's voice was heard by the Lord. And now the voice of all the people is heard in God's holy habitation. In our modern era, we are fixated almost necessarily by our cell phone contacts, right? Our connectivity and our internet connectivity. What will we do? What would we be without that instantaneous connection that's provided by our cell phones and our internet resource? What we're seeing here is the far more necessary connection being restored. This is the connection between God, the maker of all things, and man and woman on earth. As we step back, we are to marvel at what God has done in Israel. There is a wise king who understands and is committed to restoring God's design. There is a partial restoration of national unity with the double celebration of the Passover at the heart of it. There's so much gladness, and greatest of all, there is this clear evidence of God's presence dwelling with his people. This is the apex of it all, restored relationship of God and man. And this comes in the aftermath of the disastrously idolatrous and painful reign of Ahaz. Amazing. What the Lord can do in his healing and blessedness. What is possible when he himself is at work by his Holy Spirit, as he did it at Pentecost, so he is alive and well to do today when we repent and seek the Lord. The original recipients of this book were Jews, who had returned from the Babylonian exile, their position was insecure. They were a colony. They had hostile neighbors. They had been mixing with idolatrous peoples in their exile. What were they to prioritize in the return to Jerusalem? What was most important in thinking about national restoration? They must not turn to political solutions, but turn and return to the Lord. And so for us, on the other side of the cross, is not the priority always spiritual restoration? Are we not tempted to some political solution or some other solution? What is needed is spiritual revival, and it begins with the people of God. It can be seen in heartfelt zeal to be united in celebrating God's deliverance on Sundays. It can be seen in our commitment to Bible study and prayer groups and getting together for fellowship. It can be seen in the way that we prioritize our financial commitments and participate in the life of the believing community. That is the body of Christ. And so do our lives and plans reflect the priority of Christ as manifested in the work of the church? This is a question for you and I. And let me share with you this pastoral concern. I wonder at the freedom sometimes with which Christians feel free to miss church or not attend prayer meetings or skip significant days of fellowship together. I wonder at the tendency to run out of church at the end to ensure that work or recreation can be pursued afterwards. I'm not talking about the occasional miss. I'm not talking about the cases of emergencies or family weddings or funerals. I'm not talking about a pattern wherein church life is no more significant. What happens when church life is no more significant than the pursuit of sports or hobbies or social events? What are the big rocks in our monthly and annual calendars that we say, this I cannot miss? What a beautiful thing to see how Israel want to stay and celebrate the Passover again. What a contrast to those who are looking for reasons to skip church or prayer group or get anxious or upset when the service runs 15 minutes late. You know, it used to be that faithful Christians could be expected to attend church services twice on a Sunday. I remember my dad saying he had three services on a Sunday growing up, and at least once during the week. Am I being a legalist to suggest that we should rejoice at carving out most of our Sunday for worship and hospitality to one another and fellowship? How indeed do we show to the world God's love and unity when we are not devoted to one another? And should we not join fervently in our King's mission of restoration of relationship? Have we not been given the task of messengers to urge that men and women and children be restored to God? Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice the connection between the new work that he's done in converting the sinner and bringing about a new thing and the work that he's called us to. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then he says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's trespasses against them. And he has committed us to the ministry of reconciliation. The gospel proclaims the great gathering to God. It calls for repentance. It points out the desolation and captivity the reality of God's wrath. It invites the hearer to know and to know the gracious and merciful God in Christ. There is the promise of cleansing from all our sins. No more guilt or shame for what is past. There is healing and gladness. Yes, great joy. Do you know this great joy? Do you know this great joy? If you don't, believe and receive, for it is offered to you that you might know it. The wonderful presence of God, knowing your Maker who knit you together in your mother's womb and loves you enough to send his Son to die on a cross that you might be restored to him. What a wonder! And brothers and sisters, shall we not rejoice in the truth that God has made his dwelling in us? This is the mark and the guarantee of his presence. What an amazing reality again. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our voices are heard, and our prayers come to God's holy habitation in heaven, where our King sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And so we may pray with confidence and the urgency of the psalmist, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for us. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of your hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you by your Holy Spirit you have inspired this word that we may be instructed, and that through it you may speak to our hearts and accomplish your very great work of restoration. We pray for we here at Trinity Fellowship. We pray for all of the churches in Syracuse. We pray for this land and lands beyond us, that there may be great revival, a great and mighty work of your Spirit, that men and women would return to you and be restored. Lord, help us to be part of your work. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.